Thank you, Brother Matt. Very, very happy to see all of you with us tonight. If you have your Bibles, or if there's one close by, would you be turning with me to 1 Peter chapter 3? 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, the older I get, the more impressed I am in reading the Bible with regard to context. I've said before something that I was taught, a text taken out of context is a pretext. You've heard people say, oh, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. Well, just about, when you take it out of context. The opposite of that is keeping it in context, and that's what we're going to try to do tonight from 1 Peter 3, where Peter gives us an admonition in light of something that I'm going to get to in a second, and that is adversity and suffering and persecution. And in light of all of that, all of those negative things I just mentioned, the suffering, the persecution, can you recommend your religion? That's the question before you. You don't need to leave this room tonight without answering it thoroughly. And I understand the fact that I have repeatedly tried to emphasize that Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. But if you would allow me to be a little tongue-in-cheek and use it as the world uses it, and that's kind of the whole point, can you recommend it? Because the question kind of seems out of place. But yet I think it's timely, because far too often we take far too much for granted. We would rather just kind of like to go with the flow. Flow with the crowd. Go with the course of least resistance, rather than really putting forth the effort to see whether or not I'm actually standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul tells the Corinthians to do that. Put yourselves to the test whether or not you're in the faith. Even those of us that were born and raised in this need to answer this question from time to time. Why am I a member of the Church of Christ? Why am I a member of the Lord's church? You see, it goes without saying that some so-called religions in this world aren't worth recommending. Let's face it. They make the news headlines. They're vain, they're shallow, they're inadequate. And most of all, they are self-serving. There's no outreach because there's no upreach. There's no real desire to glorify God. I was just raised this way, and I'm just going to repeat that because that's the way it's raised. And it may have never dawned on us that we might be in that class. That might be us. That you might be like that. That I might be like that. That we're just kind of going along with the way we was raised. So please tonight, with the help of your prayers, allow me to ask these questions and you answer them personally. Don't answer them for somebody else. Don't point the finger at somebody else. You answer them for you and I'll answer them for me. First and foremost, can you recommend your religion in light of the Scriptures? Can you recommend your religion, the way you practice it, in light of the Scriptures? Here's a good lawyer analogy. Can you prove your religion? When I go to trial in court, I have to bring forth admissible, and that's a big term, hard to explain to some folks. I have to bring admissible evidence. Not all evidence is admissible. I have to pass evidence that has to go through some tests, jump through some hoops, as we say. Well, can your religion do that? Can you prove it? A follow-up question, if it please the court, does God approve of it? Well, some of it. Well, let me ask you a question. How much error do you think God will overlook? Let that soak in for just a second. How much religious error will God overlook? Well, I'm not God, but historically speaking, when I look at this book, I don't find anywhere where God willfully tolerated rebellious, unrepentant, even sincere error. And see, we've just kind of backed off. Oh, well, they're sincere. Oh, they got a good heart. Well, God does not tolerate even sincere error. And you can search the page. Read 1 Corinthians 1. That's what the book of 1 Corinthians is all about. Here were folks at Corinth that were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. And Paul jumps right in dealing with their division and the mockery they had made of the Lord's Supper, not to mention their loss of morality. Here's a man living with his father's wife, and you brag about it. And Paul addresses that head on. And there's a good reason for that. And that is because God will not approve of anything that cannot be substantiated by His Word. Again, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. The Apostle Peter says, "Be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear." Now mark it. Is Peter saying, I've got to know the answer to every Bible question? Matt says no, and I agree with him. Is he saying, I've got to know where Cain got his wife in order to go to heaven? No, that's not what he's saying. Listen to the question. Listen to the admonition. Be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for what? The hope that's within you. That's it, Bobby. And the hope is Jesus Christ. And that's why he goes into great detail in 1 Corinthians 15, describing for us the gospel, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Peter is warning these folks that are facing persecution, they're dealing with suffering, they're dealing with going to jail, they're dealing with having their property taken away. And he says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. In spite of all that, you be ready to give an answer. And Paul says, prove all things. And I love what John says in 1 John 4, try the spirits, put them on trial. And then there's that passage in Acts 17 and verse 11, where Paul speaks of some brethren at Berea and he calls them noble. The brethren at Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica. Why? Because their attendance was better? No. Because their contribution was higher. No, that's not what he says. He says the brethren at Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures, one translation says daily, to see that the things said were so. And who were they checking up on? The Apostle Paul. They were checking up on the Apostle Paul. And that's why they're called noble, because they didn't just take his answer, or rather, they didn't take his word for an answer. And I can't think of a time in the history of the world when that's been more applicable than it is tonight. We dare not take somebody else's word for things spiritual regarding our salvation. John had the same situation, and I absolutely love this passage in the book of 2 John. It's only got one chapter. And when we get to glory, I want to meet this lady, because that's to whom the book is addressed, the elect lady. And there's some saying, well, he's using the feminine gender, and he's talking about the church. May very well be. Or he may have been talking about a specific person. Either way, the application is still the same in verse 9. Because he says, whosoever goeth onward, that means going beyond, and hath not the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. Now maybe we never thought about it that way. Oh, it's just one little, wait a minute. If it goes beyond what Jesus said, I can't back it up with God, because John says he hath not God. Now, why was that important? Why was that so important in those days? Well, Paul answers that in 1 Timothy 4. In 1 Timothy 4, he's writing to a young preacher. And the way I associate this is that the young preacher, Timothy, had a problem with timidity. Paul gives him some bad news in 1 Timothy 4. He says, for the time will come. He didn't say it might come. He didn't say it's likely. No. He said, for the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. What are you saying? What are you saying, Paul? In mine, an elegant translation, he's saying, Timothy, the time's coming when people are going to flock to a speaker that tells them what they want to hear. And you tell me that's not happening in the 21st century. The time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. Why? They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it because it condemns them on every page. It condemns their lifestyle. And you better believe we better get ready to face that, because there is a lifestyle that is now legal pursuant to an order of the United States Supreme Court. And you mark my words, there are already churches who are having to deal with this as to whether or not we're going to allow homosexual weddings in our building. It's already happening. It was happening in this day. The time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers who tell them what they want to hear. Teachers having itching ears. So can you recommend your religion in light of the Bible? Can you recommend it in light of the Word? Now then, closely akin to that, and this is where I quit preaching and go right to meddling. Can you recommend your religion by the life you live? Again, go back to the context, 1 Peter 3. These people were being arrested. They were being persecuted based on the life they were living. Based on, again, I've said it repeatedly. If you got arrested for being a Christian, what evidence would they bring? What evidence would they bring against you to convict you in court of being a Christian? Oh, well, I go to church. Objection, immaterial, irrelevant. That's not it. Sitting in a church building doesn't make you a Christian. Remember that old saying the old farmer said, sitting in a church building no more makes you a Christian than sitting in a hen house makes you a chicken. It just doesn't work that way. But what real evidence? Has Christianity changed the way you think? Has Christianity changed the way you live? And again, I say, the context of Peter's writing was people that were getting arrested daily just for being a child of God. Someone has wisely said that if a man's religion doesn't change him, then two things. Number one, he needs to change his religion, because number two, that's not based on the truth of Jesus Christ. Somebody said, preacher, what do you mean? Well, I'll let the Bible explain what I mean. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. Listen to him carefully. Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are become passed away. Behold, all things become new. Isn't that wonderful? In Romans 6, Paul speaks of being baptized and being raised to walk in newness of life. That old man of sin is put away, he tells the folks at Colossae. We're raised new. Every sin we've ever committed is washed away in the blood of the Lamb. And that's why, to my dying day, I'm going to say that Christianity is not something you do, it's who you are. It's a way of life. Christianity is a mindset. And it's because of that, and it's because of what's in this book. Christianity makes better husbands. And Christianity makes better wives. And Christianity makes better children. Christianity makes better pops and grandchildren. But now watch this. Christianity makes better workers in the workforce. You ever thought about it that way? Christianity makes better supervisors in the workforce. Not just better husbands and wives and children, but better neighbors. That was one of the questions that Jesus has to deal with. Who is my neighbor? And he tells them a parable about a Samaritan, and we call him good. All emphasizing that Christianity makes better neighbors, better citizens. Think about a society made up of this. I'd be out of a job. We wouldn't have a court system. Because I mentioned earlier in talking to somebody in private, every trial that takes place in any courthouse, in a criminal trial, is all because two things. Number one, somebody broke the law. And number two, somebody's lying about it. And if they told the truth, we would not have the court system. And so Christianity is not something you do. It's who you are. And it's designed, Christianity is, to make better people. And somebody says, well, that's not the way it is in my life. I'm not any different than anybody else. Well, if that's the case, don't blame God. That's not God's fault. That's your fault. That's the way you're living, as James describes it, pure religion. And undefiled before God is this, to take care of the widows and orphans in their affliction and keep oneself unspotted from the world. So if you're not any different from the world, don't blame God. You better blame your religion, the way you're living it. It wasn't written that way. That's not what the doctrine of Christ, 2 John, the only chapter in verse 9, that's not what the doctrine is. That's the doctrine you practice. But here's a novel idea. And I learned this on Christmas Eve, Matt, when my boys were little bitty. And I was trying to put together Christmas presents. Some of you know where I'm going with this. When in doubt, read the instructions. You've been there too, haven't you? Oh, good. I feel much better now. But when in doubt, read the instructions. See, we're back to where we started at the beginning, aren't we? Let this book define marriage. Let this book define male and female, not the United States Supreme Court. When in doubt, read the instructions. And that's why we need to do Christianity the same way. Let God define Christianity, not society, not the court system, not our mindset of some philosopher in some school somewhere. You read this book all you please, you're not going to find the word Christian very often. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. If any man suffer as a Christian, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That's it. That's the three times it's found in the Bible. But in all three occasions, what they have consistently is right back where we started in the beginning, and that's somebody that follows this book. Well, Lord, I want to do it my way. Well, you ain't Frank Sinatra. It doesn't work that way. You can't have it your way. This ain't Burger King. It's not a matter of having it my way. It's a matter of doing what the Lord says. And so, can you recommend your religion in light of the Scriptures? Can you recommend your religion in light of the way you live? And now some of you fish to tune me out. Because I'm asking the question, can you recommend your religion by the way you support it? Why do we keep track of attendance You ever thought about that? Why do we keep track of absentees? Why do we keep track of contribution? Because those are indicators, the telltale signs of our dedication and our commitment. I wish the whole congregation could understand how difficult it is for deacons and for elders to plan the work of the church a year, two, three, 4 years in advance. They need to know what they can expect financially from all of us. And that's what commitment is all about. And that's why giving is one of those telltale signs. And then you boil it down outside this building. Forget what takes place in here. How much time do you devote during the week to this? I mean to Christianity. There's 168 hours in a week. How much time do you budget for your Christianity? How much time do you budget for your faith? How much effort do you put forth? And here's a question, and I want to head the list in saying I struggle with it. How often do you create an opportunity to share Christ? See, I go back to 1 Peter 3, be ready always to give an answer. Okay, if anybody calls me up on the phone, if anybody knocks on the door, if anybody hits me in the head and says, what must I do to be saved? I'll be ready. But that's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about our influence out there in the community creating. And I've loved the way the analogy comes back to the Great Commission, because I've said before, it's not a command, it's a participle. Going into all the world. Now, first thing in the morning, you're going into your world. I'm going into my world. We're going into our world. And the Lord said, when you go into your world, take the gospel with you. And the GBV of that is find a way to be conversational about your faith. Find a way to work Jesus into the conversation. You don't have to get literature, go down the neighborhood knocking on people's doors. That's not it. But find the way to be conversational about your faith to your friends. Watch it now. To your loved ones. To your own family. So I ask again, how much time do you devote during the week? How much effort? How much of your talent? And then, how much money? I believe what Brother Turner taught us to believe, that more Christians are going to lose their soul over covetousness than anything else. And I have been told, not just by that accountant back there, but others that have dealt with Christians who deceived the IRS on their church contribution. That's pretty sad, isn't it? That's pretty sad. But to deceive the IRS of your church contribution. I heard an illustration. I heard an elder in the Lord's church tell this. I heard it firsthand, and I never have forgot it. He was a businessman. And he said, we were at a men's devotional, and he said, I want to hire a Christian for my business. I want to hire a Christian to work at my business. Now watch this. He said, all right, men, here's the deal. I will pay you 10 times what you gave the church last year. Whoops. Think about your church contribution last year. Multiply that times 10. Could you live on it? And I've had folks for years say, oh, we don't believe in tithing. Because the Old Testament, that's old law. You're right. You're right. The old law commanded that you gave 10% of your gross, and Jesus comes along and tells us we are to exceed it. We're supposed to exceed that of the Pharisees. So does my giving reflect the way I recommend my relationship. See, we're talking about our attitude toward faith. Another illustration that we've used before is the difference between a vocation and an avocation. An avocation is your hobby. Now, I'm really going to get in trouble right here, Bobby. Hunting and fishing is your avocation. Playing golf is your avocation. Your vocation is what you do for a living. It's your primary means of support. And how does the Bible refer to Christianity? Walk worthy of the vocation with which you're called. I'm about to retire from the state of Alabama. Some of you have already retired nobly from your work. Can you retire from Christianity? Do you ever retire from my daddy? I've told people this for years and years and years. Bless his heart. If he makes it to October, my daddy will be 84 years old. Whatever I turn in May, add 20. I'm 64, he'll be 84. And somebody told me the other day, I hear your dad retired. No, he's preaching somewhere every Sunday. He's not ever going to retire from preaching. And I've known several others that we could have said that about James Turner, couldn't we, brother? He didn't retire. We could say that about any number of faithful gospel preachers. You don't retire. Your vocation in life is your Christianity. It's your primary means of support. So let me ask you a question tonight. How would you describe your Christianity? Is it your primary means of support, or is it a sideline? For far too many of us, it is a sideline. I'll get to it when I can. I'll get to it when I can. And that's sad. And that's why I want to close tonight with this question. Can you recommend your religion by the way it works for you? Can you recommend your faith by the way it works for you? See, this is what's attractive to me about the gospel. You've heard me say over and over and over, God doesn't want me to be happy. Well, read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. See, it's not our brand of happiness that God wants. It's His brand of happiness, and it's in Jesus, and it will change your life. It will make you a better person. There is happiness to be found if you let God define it and obey it and apply it. So does your faith get you through the difficult times? I've said repeatedly and illustrated that in 1976 I went to work in the funeral business. That was one of the first times I ever was in a funeral home. I moved in. I lived upstairs. I worked over 1,000 funerals in a little less than 4 years. And I was introduced something that to me at that point in time, as an 18-year-old boy, was completely foreign to me. And that is that there are people who have loved ones who die and they have nobody. I personally spoke at 10 funerals for people who had nobody. They didn't even know somebody who knew somebody who could call a preacher. And it occurred to me then, what do people do when there is a death? What do people do when there is adversity? I love telling the story that I've told you before, two five-year-old little boys in Sunday school class at the Broad Street Church in Phoenix City, Alabama. One of them had been born with permanent damage to his optic nerve. His name was Brad Trainum. Doctors said he would never see the light of day. he would never see. And as a little boy, I would lead Brad out of the Sunday school class into the auditorium to his mother. And then after church, I'd go get Brad's hand and run and play, you know, like five-year-old little boys do. Brad grew up and Brad became a preacher. And because of that, only in recent years, my dad went down to speak at a homecoming there in Phoenix City and found out that Brad's daddy had obeyed the gospel, became a Christian. And one of the reasons is that through the advancements of medical science and technology and the skillful hand of nurses and surgeons, Brad got his sight. Can you imagine being a young man in your 50s or 60s and seeing for the first time? And this gospel preacher who had been preaching all these years by reading Braille had to learn to read all over again. But the best thing is, his daddy became a child of God. And it took 40 or 50 years of his precious wife living that in front of him, showing him this is how you get through adversity. And so this very night, there's a gospel preacher who's regained his sight, and his daddy's a child of God, all because that blessed woman lived it in front of them. Dear folk, God has given us so much. God has given us so much. Why do we want to give him the leftovers? Why do we want to just do things halfway? Are you willing to recommend? Can you live with your faith tonight? Are you willing to recommend it more than that? More importantly, are you willing to die with it? Are you willing to die with the kind of faith that you've got tonight? If not, you need to be restored. If you've never been baptized in water, we hope to baptize you tonight. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We invite you to come. While we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.